I decided to call my message images because it's so vague, it can fit almost anything. But what we have here is an image of a stained glass window that shows the transfiguration. At the very top, the very center, thank you, we have Jesus. He's shown in yellow or gold. And to either side are images representing Elijah and Moses. Elijah is to this side, to Christ's right. Because in the Mark Gospel account, Elijah is really the big cheese. He's really important from the perspective of Mark's Gospel. But on the other side, we have a figure holding tablets, and that is, of course, Moses. So in the Transfiguration, we have two figures, one representing the law and the other representing the prophets. And beneath them, perhaps not doing quite as well, are the disciples, but not all the disciples. Only a few got to go up the mountain. Some commentators have suggested that Jesus took Peter and James and John because he wanted to make sure he could keep an eye on them. Other people suggest that perhaps they were just the ones prepared since the beginning of time for a unique experience. Probably both things are true. This is a mountaintop experience. A lot of us have mountaintop experiences in our lives. Many of us can remember when we first felt in a different location, away from our everyday humdrum life, in some place that was different and beautiful, filled with nature, we felt something different about the world. The world changed in our perception. Because the world changed, we changed. That's the mountaintop experience. And many of us have had those experiences. When we have a mountaintop experience, the question becomes, what's happening? What's changing? Is it the world? Is it us? Or is it both? Well, I'd like to revisit the gospel account, if you don't mind. So we can just go right back to it. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. Notice the way it says, Jesus led them. They didn't necessarily know where they were going. Right. In fact, they definitely didn't know what they were getting into when they went up the mountain. Jesus led them by themselves. And Scripture says he was transfigured before them and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. That's a great little detail, right? You can just really visualize, right? This is the gospel equivalent of whiter whites and brighter brights. Right. And it's the kind of homey little detail in this story that leads me to believe that there's a real believability about this. This is probably not the oldest part of the Gospel of Mark. This is probably a little bit later added, but it really rings true because of these human details. The next human detail is really telling. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Notice Elijah comes first in Mark's Gospel. And they're talking with Jesus. They're not talking to Peter, James, and John. They're talking with Jesus. Bless you, bless you. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Actually, probably what he said was, oh, it's really great that we're here, you know. Because they were terrified, the gospel tells us. And so what is Peter's suggestion? Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Some of the scriptures, instead of saying dwellings, they say tabernacles. And the one I like, it says booths. So I got this mental image, you know, of Lucy giving psychiatric advice or somebody with a lemonade stand. But that's actually not fair. To the Israelites, the booths were objects of veneration that they would set up at certain feast times. So what's happening here is that Peter has had an incredible experience that he just can't fit into his prior experience. What am I going to do here? I know in my culture we venerate saints of God by building booths, but commemorating them. Yes. And so that's what we'll do. But that's a mistake. Peter's making a mistake. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. As if they were all equal. Not so. Elijah and Moses weren't waiting for Jesus. Jesus brought Elijah and Moses to him. Right? He's a little bit higher in the heavenly pecking order than Elijah and Moses. And to confirm this, the voice of God the Father appears in this account. And he says, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." And the meaning of this is very powerful. This account is saying that Jesus is going to fulfill the law of Moses. He is going to be the fulfillment of prophecies for prophets like Elijah. But he's going to go beyond that. He's not just one equal with them. You know, in Islam, they believe that Jesus is a prophet, equal with Elijah and Moses. We don't believe that for some strange reason. We seem to think he's more than just a prophet. And so, Peter basically is getting correction straight from God. "No, this is my son. We're ushering in a new order today. Today we're transcending the law and transcending the prophets." Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back to the first slide, and I'd like to pose a little question for you. Your answer will not be satisfactory. That's okay. Mine isn't either. The question is, what is your image of God? What is your personal image of God? There's no right or wrong answer. Let's think about it for a moment. I can't speak for you, of course, but I know that whatever image that I have of God is insufficient. How can I possibly see God the way he really is, the way God sees himself, the self-image of God? Probably I'm going to struggle and I'm going to deal with different images. I'm probably going to have more than one image in my mind. And one image I'm likely to have is this stained glass on the left. The all-powerful God. His glory revealed, transfigured. The human form glows dazzlingly white, and the disciples cower. Actually, the situation is not that Jesus went up on top of a mountain and suddenly he starts to glow. The situation is that he's been glowing all along. He's always been transfigured, and it's only now in this setting that the disciples can actually tell this, right? Jesus was always glorified, right? He was always the Son of God, always prepared from the beginning of the world for our salvation. So we have this image of a human being, and almost this human being almost looked a little bit inhuman, right? Filled with power. It's a little frightening. So this is that image of a God, of a supernatural being that becomes less and less like a human being. And this is the image a lot of people have of God. Not like us. Different. Other. And that image is true. There are aspects of God's nature that are totally other from us, totally foreign. The scriptures tell us this. "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." Or as we heard last week in Job, "Hey, where were you at the beginning of the world? What do you know about it?" Yes, if that voice of God, whether it's on top of a mountain transfigured or speaking out of the whirlwind to Job or alighting upon a dove at Jesus' baptism, that's a little bit other. That's outside of our everyday experience. It's exciting and it thrills us and it awes us, but it may not connect with other parts of our lives. There's another image of God. That's God is Jesus is God. "Behold the man," the Gospels say, when Jesus is on the cross. He's a man. You know, the history of Christianity, the early history, is very interesting. There's a lot of arguing in the first 3 or 4 centuries. If you want to study the history of early Christianity, basically what they're mostly arguing about is the nature of Jesus. What was Jesus? Well, today, we teach what? We teach that Jesus was fully human and also fully right? He's fully human, fully divine. That is the Orthodox Christian teaching, but it wasn't always that way. There was a time when there was a lot of disputation. So some people say, yes, he's fully divine, but he's only partially human. Or he's fully human all the time, and sometimes the divine enters in, possesses him. You can see why these are bad ideas. And there was a lot of disputation about it. The nature of Christ became something that the early church disputed a great deal over because the nature of Christ was the nature of God. And the nature of God is our nature. Why do I say that? Let's cast our eyes back to this other stained glass window. It shows what? The Garden of Eden. Can you see Adam and Eve in one corner? And all the animals, it's paradise. No blood shed, no suffering. And here we have an image in Genesis. It tells us that God made man in his own image, right? Male and female, he created him. And the scripture often, we often represent this imago Dei, the in the image of God. So broadly speaking, we have these two images, the divine and the human. One image is that God is a supernatural being, not like us, can't sympathize with us, all powerful, remote, frankly, a little bit frightening. And the other image is one of a natural being. And to the early Israelites, their image of God was that he looked just like a human being. He might have been bigger or more powerful, might have had wings on his back. There's different iterations of this. But their early image was that he was some kind of super primate, which means their image of God was of a biped with a big frontal prefrontal cortex, stereoscopic color vision, flexible fingers and toes, the characteristics that we associate with humans and some of our close cousins. That image is increasingly uncomfortable for a lot of people. Well, that's the mountaintop experience for you. You go along, you think you're in nature, and suddenly you see nature in a different way. You're impressed with it. But you know, you don't have to be a disciple of Jesus to have the mountaintop experience. You don't have to go up and see Elijah and say, I want to build a booth. You don't even have to believe in anything, because the truth is that human beings, whether they believe or not, all seem to be capable of this mountaintop experience. If we go in a certain situation, maybe there's stress in our life, or maybe there's just a sudden absence of stress. Conditions change, and we look around, and suddenly we see the world in a different way. The world has become transfigured. And a lot of people can have that mountaintop experience, including scientists. You know, when a paleontologist pulls out a fossil out of a layer of rock, he's got an idea of how old that layer of rock is and about how old the layers above and below are. And so when he looks at those layers of rock, he's seeing a kind of unrolling of a scroll, a section of Earth's history right before his eyes. And he's filled with awe. That fossil record, that layer of those layers of rock, it takes on a new meaning that someone just passing by would never have. Or again, an astronomer looking at light coming from distant galaxies, light that's a billion years old. So the image is a billion years old. And you look back out there and you see that they're just, when you have really powerful telescopes, you see there are galaxies everywhere. The universe is enormous. It's grand. And it fills you with awe. Because instead of just looking up at the night sky and saying, oh, there's some points of light, you say, wow, those are really far away and they're really old. And this testifies to the history of the universe. So scientists, it turns out, have something like this mountaintop experience. Or they certainly, if they don't have it, they certainly are in search of it. And a very famous scientist, of course, is Charles Darwin. Now, Charles Darwin started out as a Christian, and he ended up being pretty skeptical. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea, you know. Darwin is a very important scientist. This is the 200th anniversary of his birth. It's also the 150th anniversary of the publication of his famous book, The Origin of Species, which you see up there in inset. And the reason why Darwin's birth and his book are still celebrated by the scientific community is because he provided a natural explanation for why there are so many different kinds of living things. And in the process, he just changed, you know, the history of Western thought. It was truly a groundbreaking, revolutionary idea. But one side effect of Darwin's idea, because it wasn't the main purpose, one side effect of Darwin's idea was that it made that inhuman, supernatural image of God even more inhuman, even more remote. In Darwin's day, many people who went to churches that we would think are Christian churches, weren't necessarily Christians. Or at least they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Many of them were deists. This was a very popular position from about the middle of the 18th century to about the 1830s in both England and in North America. Many of our founding fathers, Jefferson and Franklin, they weren't Christians as we understand them today. They were deists. And the deist position is basically this. Well, God's really powerful. He's not human. He's not like us. He's supernatural. And so what he did was he created the universe, the physical world, all we see in it, including all the different forms of life. And then he just stepped back and said, go. He's an absentee God. The deist conception of God is a landlord who occasionally checks to see if you're paying your rent and then leaves. This landlord doesn't have a conversation with you. It's certainly not interested in answering your prayers. It has no personal interest in your well-being. So as popular as this idea might have been 150 years ago, you're probably saying, I don't find that idea very satisfactory, right? If you take just that inhuman, supernatural image of God and you push it to the limit, you're going to end up with something that's completely impersonal. And it certainly it may be very powerful, and it may be very awesome, but it's not the kind of God that most of us want to worship. Darwin basically kind of piled on that idea, because when he discovered a natural way that different kinds of life could be produced, and it's a very powerful, well-supported idea. The scientific community is not going to abandon it anytime soon because it is so well-supported. Because he came up with a natural way to do this, that just eliminated one more role for God. Up until Darwin, people could still say, yeah, but you know, God had to make all the different kinds of living things individually through special, you know, acts of creation. And certainly that's a beautiful vision, right? To go out and look at all the living things, the world, and you say, wow, all this stuff has been created just for me. It testifies to God's power. The plumage of birds, the elaborate shiny carapaces of beetles, you know. They're beautiful, right? Butterflies, they're beautiful. Nature's filled with beauty. Well, basically Darwin had a reverse transfiguration. When he went on his voyage, he, like a lot of scientists, had one of those awe-inspiring experiences of nature. He said, when he was in the South American rainforest, he said, it was like being in a great cathedral at evensong. Darwin's vision of life was fundamentally religious, in that he saw all living things as being connected. His favorite metaphor was of a tree, constantly branching and producing different varieties. And today, there are many, many lines of evidence that show that the basic idea that we are related to the other things on earth, that we're all, in a sense, blood relatives, that idea is pretty well supported. But I think the conclusion to draw from this is not that human beings are not special. Quite the opposite. Every living thing on earth, in a sense, is unique because it's produced by a unique series of events. And we are perhaps the most special of all. Why? Because we have the image of God. We have the desire to enter into relationship. That's part of God's nature. We know that while we live in nature, we know that there's a part of us that's distinct from nature. We have a hard time proving it objectively, but we know it's true. In fact, one of the interesting things about science is that while it's a very successful way of solving certain kinds of problems, it flops pretty badly at others. Let me give you an example. I want to show you a cube. This is the famous Necker cube, named after someone named Necker. And the point of this cube is it's an ambiguous figure. It's just lines on a white field. So when you look at it, if you stare at it, you may have an experience. At one moment, you may look at the lower square and say, ah, that's the front of the box. And the next moment, you might look at the upper square, and that's the front of the box. And now the front square is the one that's lower is now in the, not the front, but it's on the back. Stare at it. What's happening is that your brain is trying to figure out which way it goes. It doesn't give us enough clues to decide for sure one way or the other. So our brain goes back and forth, flipping in our mind, is it this way or this way? Is that the front or is that the back? Now, scientists will tell you that this has to do with something having to do with the brain being a natural object and it's just trying to, you know, interpret some signal that's hard to interpret. But the fact is, nobody can tell you at what moment the cube will flip in your eye, in your mind's eye. No one can predict when that will happen. Why? Because it's completely subjective. Science is a game. And it's a game with one big rule. The rule is we try to explain natural phenomena in terms of natural causes. That doesn't mean we've ruled out the supernatural. It just means we can't say anything about it in science. But the example here, the Necker cube, proves that there are things that are real. They're absolutely real. I'm guaranteeing you, every one of you who stare at this cube, you'll see it flip in your mind's eye. But that's a real thing, but it's not something we can do any science directly on. It's completely subjective. And the world of faith is very much like that. Now, the conclusion that Darwin and many people who followed him have drawn from this is that since we've got a natural explanation for all life, then we don't need any supernatural explanations. And certainly from a scientific point of view, within science, we do not. But, you know, we are more than just beings that reason and collect data about the world. We're also creatures who have a subjective personal experience, right? Just like this Necker cube. All of us have things that we can't prove are true, but that we believe them anyway. Even people who call themselves non-believers, I don't believe in God, I don't go to church. I say, well, do you love your wife? Well, I certainly do. Well, do you think she loves you? I absolutely believe she loves me. Well, how do you know that? How do you know she's not just deceiving you like some evil genius, you know, for your 401k? Now, of course, now that is kind of a silly thing. In most cases, you know that if someone's going to go all the trouble to live with you, you know they probably do really love you. But the fact is, we take these kind of things unexamined. We believe them because not only because we want to believe them, but because we have a lot of indirect evidence that supports those claims. And the same thing is true for God. Most of us haven't been on the mountaintop and seen Elijah and Moses pair up with Jesus and Jesus glow like a, you know, 100-watt light bulb. We haven't had that experience. But we have had something similar, many of us. The mountaintop experience, it's not really the mountaintop that's changing. What's changing is you. And what's transfigured is not that environment that you're in, that circumstance. What's transfigured is you. You have become transfigured. Think about it. Think about that old hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. In the beauty of the lilies, Jesus was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that you and me, right? Right? Jesus is transfigured and is opening ourselves to the nature of God, to asking ourselves, what is the image of God and how can I be like that, is really, really important, because the moment we do, we become changed. We become transfigured. The natural world is a source of endless beauty and awesomeness. And to scientists, we explain certain features of the natural world in terms of natural causes. But that tree that branches has a root. And that root is the whole system, the whole universe. And they don't have a root for that. They don't have a natural cause for that. The fact that the universe exists is true. You got to deal with it. And it is not explicable through any scientific law at the present time. And I kind of doubt that it will. Why? Because you go back to the beginning, and what's before the beginning? How can you do science before there was time and space? How can you go back and do that? It's going to be kind of hard. Someday, the nature of God and our human nature are going to have a final encounter. God desires relationship with us. And it has to be God that connects us. We can't connect ourselves to God because we can't really know God in his full glory. Do we need an image of God as an incredibly powerful being who made the universe, who is a creator? We absolutely do. That's necessary. Any God worth worshiping should be a little bit more powerful than me. But do I also need a God who is accessible, who knows what it's like to suffer, who loves me, and would have died just for me on that cross? Absolutely. Because I don't want to worship any God who isn't more loving and more generous than me. In fact, a lot more. So we need both these images of God. What we find in when we try to separate the natural world or separate the mountaintop experience, and we try to divide it up into this is objectively true and this is subjective, therefore we can't consider it. What we find out is we end up kind of cutting ourselves off from ourselves. We're supposed to reason. We're supposed to use logic. We're supposed to make observations. We're supposed to think. And the Bible itself says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. But we're also supposed to be still and know that He is God. So what image of God shall we embrace? Again, I ask you to think about the image that you put in your mind a few minutes back. Your image of God, or images. Whatever image of God you have is likely to be reflected in your self-image. God says He created man and woman in His image. And so if we have an image of God as is vengeful and uncaring and remote, we'll have a hard time being caring and accessible and forgiving. But if we have a vision of God filled with grace, always opening His arms to us, always willing to take us in, always willing to, well, kiss our boo-boos, love us when we can't even love ourselves. If we have an image of God like that, then in our dealings with other people, we will naturally become more accepting, more forgiving, more compassionate, and more committed to telling the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He's the Lord. We'll be more committed to that. It's just natural. It'll naturally follow from our image of God. If you're somebody who you're not sure what image of God you're comfortable with, or if you're not sure how it all fits together, then I ask you to pray with me right now. God, I know that You are more than I can possibly contain. But I want to know You better. I want to follow You. Even if I can't go up on the mountaintop, lead me where You want to lead me. I will seek Your way, and I will share Your love with all Your people. Amen.